technician.
Well,
that's try. Good. That's good. That's good. I don't have to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, by the light of the Holy Spirit, didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful. Grant us by this same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, evermore to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us recite the Psalm 103. Bless Yahweh my soul. Bless his holy name, all that is in me. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and remember all his kindnesses, in forgiving all your offenses, in curing all your diseases, in redeeming your life from the pit, in crowning you with love and tenderness, in filling your years with prosperity, in renewing your youth like an eagle's. Yahweh, who does what is right, is always on the side of the oppressed. He revealed his intentions to Moses, his prowess to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is tender and compassionate, slow to anger, most loving. His indignation does not last forever. His resentment exists a short time only. He never treats us, never punishes us as our guilt and our sins deserve. No less than the height of heaven and over earth is the greatness of his love for those who fear him. He takes away our sins farther away than the east is from the west. As tenderly as a father treats his children, so Yahweh treats those who fear him. He knows what we are made of. He remembers we are but dust. Man lasts no longer than grass, no longer than a wild flower he lives, one gust of wind, and he is gone, never to be seen there again. Yet Yahweh's love for those who fear him lasts from all eternity and forever, like his goodness to their children's children, as long as they keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Yahweh has fixed his throne in the heavens, his empire over all. Bless Yahweh, all his angels, heroes, mighty to enforce his word, attentive to his word of command. Bless Yahweh, all his armies, servants to enforce his will. Bless Yahweh, all his creatures, and every part of his empire. Bless Yahweh, my soul. In this conference, we want to reflect upon the mission and ministry of the angels in our life, situate ourselves briefly in this cosmos. An interesting fact, just a trivia question, but if we consider the breadth of the universe at about, say, 13.8 billion light years, and then go down to the lowest, the least measurements we can find in the universe of material parts or of being, then the dimensions of the human body is the common denominator. It's halfway between the extremes. When we consider the material creation, God can't create anything less than matter. He cannot create anything greater than purer spirits, although beyond the nine choirs of angels, beyond the seraphim, he could always create greater spirits. And man, again, is in the middle. Pure matter, living matter, and then an incarnate spirit. The human soul, a direct, immediate creation of God. And he said he could always create new choirs of angels higher because there's no limit, because any creature God creates, God is still infinitely greater. But what's the lowest rational creature God could create? That's us. If he could unite spirit to matter, that would be the least possible rational creature. So here we are. There's no room for pride here. And in all of this creation, this eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity, planned us. He chose us, as St. Paul says, before creation began, he chose us in Christ to be the first fruits of redemption. And so God has his perfect plan of providence. And this plan just isn't kind of a general vague idea. God's plan embraces the whole of the universe and each most minute particular in our day and life. As our Lord tells us, the hairs on your head are counted. Then Thomas says, alongside God's plan of providence, he has this plan of government, which is the execution, the carrying out of this plan. Well, we know our Lord tells us that God could raise up sons of Adam from the rocks. God could do everything himself. And St. Thomas says, and that would be a miserably imperfect creation. Because while it is exalted and glorious that God's mind in its simplicity can grasp every particular and everything in order, it is a far better creation and a far better world when he calls his creatures in to share in the government so that we contribute to the glory of God. And so St. Thomas says, God grants creatures two types of goodness. It's good to be. It's good to be alive. It's especially good to be an image and likeness of God. And then he says, and he offers us a greater goodness, another goodness, that by our actions we can contribute to the goodness, the well-being, the perfection of others. Now, nowhere in creation is this more manifest than in the family. There's only one in the natural order of creation. There's only one action which demands divine intervention, procreation. And so we have to say that with all this universe, the big and the small, God's attention is always focused on man. Mankind, the Son of Man, our Mother in grace. So in this conference, they say we want to talk about seven different kinds of graces that God sends the angels to help us, to administer to us. You know, angels are pretty good at finding parking spots. They can remind us for our grocery list. But what is the measure of authority and power the angel has? In Exodus, our Lord says, I will send an angel before you to lead you to the place that I've prepared for you. He's going to, and if we'll listen to his voice, then God will be an enemy to our enemies, destroy our enemies, and lead us to that paradise of perfection. And he says, and listen to him, because my name is in him. In the Apocalypse, the beginning of the book of Revelations, we have this verse to cause pause and reflect what it means, what are its ramifications. This is the revelation given by God to Jesus Christ so that he could tell his servants about the things which are now to take place very soon. He sent an angel to make it known to his servant John. So here we have the very Son of God, made man. He comes down, he lives that life, fulfills it in the passion, his resurrection. He returns to heaven, and now from heaven in glory, he's going to guide the church. And how does he guide the church? How does he instruct the church? He sends an angel. Our Lord sends an angel. If we go to the fullness of time at the beginning of the new covenant, how does he begin that? He's chosen a virgin of Israel to be his mother. But how does he let her know? How does he call her? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to the Virgin Mary. And she's already espoused to Joseph. And he doesn't know. And he struggles with this mystery. John Paul II gives us to understand with Leo XIII that Joseph struggles his way to an understanding of the mystery of the incarnation. He understands that this virgin is the virgin prophesied by Isaiah. A virgin shall be with child, and she shall give birth, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. You know, most of popular exegesis kind of makes Joseph out to be a bad guy, but that's bad exegesis. Matthew says Joseph was a just man. Though not just in general, but he's talking about his deliberation and his sufferings. And what Joseph comes to is the understanding that if the Blessed Virgin is the virgin prophesied to give birth to the Redeemer of the world, then he reflects, and it's a human reflection, and there's no light given to him beyond that. He says, then I'm in the way, because everybody will just think that I'm this child's father. And he takes this heroic decision to withdraw, to surrender the most beautiful woman in the world, who happens to be his wife. A virgin marriage of greatest possible proportions. And he's going to offer this renunciation and simply separate himself. And how does he get out of that fix? The angel comes and instructs Joseph. Are you aware, have you considered that nobody found their way to the Christ child that was not led by the angel? The shepherds at Bethlehem. The three magi. Do you really think a star in the heavens can point out a little house? There's a little angelic help there too. And Simeon and Anna are filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. But even in that, tell me, the Blessed Mother gets a message from an angel and Elizabeth gets a message from the Holy Spirit, and therefore Elizabeth is greater? Wait a minute. Luke is telling us something else, that the angel is the minister of the Holy Spirit, and that when Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, the angel is the hidden minister there. The angels have this mission. They were created to be servants of the Son of God made man, and to be servants of his mystical body. And the unit body of the mystical body is the Christian family. The angels have a great mission. Again, in the Apocalypse, before we turn to our proper theme, the Apocalypse is in some way the book of the angels. But it's not really the book of the angels. It's the book of the life of the church. And it's not just the life, any life of the church. It's the life of the church in its journey towards perfection, the perfect spousal, eternal union with Jesus Christ, the God-man, the groom of the church. And just as Jesus has sent an angel to John to reveal this mystery, then in the fifth chapter, John beholds the Son of Man being raised up and glorified and seated upon the throne of the fathers. It's one of the very powerful declarations that Jesus is truly God in the New Testament. And then he says, then I saw standing between the throne with its four animals, the living, four living creatures of the Gospels, and the circle of the elders, a lamb that seems to have been sacrificed. And so it's the mystery of Christ's oblation. But the oblation he carried out on the cross is perpetually made present in the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is not only a participation in that historical mystery, but it's a participation in the liturgy which Jesus offers in heaven, an eternal covenant. And in that he presents himself to the Father, now in his humanity, participating in the very offering of the Son in his divinity. As the Son, he returns to the Father in the Spirit. And that's why he seems to have been, seems to have been sacrificed. So sacrifice in the sense that it's accomplished and now it's dead and it's over. But this is the glory of Jesus, and that state of his oblation is not a sacrifice that terminates, but becomes the life of the church and the expression and the doorway by which creatures come back into God for eternal life. And so he says, I saw a lamb that seemed to have been sacrificed. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God has sent out over the world. That's our point. What are these seven horns? The seven horns are power. The lamb has sevenfold power. Now, in terms of symbolism, seven is the number which represents the fullness, the plenitude of God's gifts to creation. Therefore, 7 days of creation, all the fullness of natural goodness, 7 sacraments, the fullness of redemption, 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God's outpouring of grace, divine love, all of these are the gifts of God. Now, the Lamb has 7 horns. This is his sevenfold power. He has 7 eyes. That's easier. That's knowledge. And these 7 horns and these 7 eyes are the 7 spirits, the angels God is sending out over the church in the course of its history. It's actually 7 angels, 7 angels. There are a number of groups of 7 angels. But here again, the Word made flesh, an oblation, sacrificed himself, now raised to glory. Does he keep that to himself? No, he pours it out. Just as he pours it out over the church in the sacraments, in the priesthood, he's poured out that gift in another way, such that the angels are the horns and the eyes of the Lamb. They are the ministers of his power and his light. And we're going to consider these 7 graces, make it very easy for you so you don't have to take notes in the dark. We're going to consider them in terms of the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take our point of departure here from St. Francis de Sales, one of the greatest authors of the spiritual life. He's talking about the gifts. He says, these gifts are inseparable from charity. When we consider all things well, he goes on to affirm that the 7 gifts are the principal virtues, properties, and qualities of charity. So if we would be focused in living charity constantly, the 7 gifts would flourish in us. Then he describes him for us very briefly. Wisdom is actually nothing else than love that relishes, tastes, and experiences how sweet and gentle God is. Though even the word Latin, sapientia, it comes from savoring, tasting. It's almost the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear God and protects them and delivers them. But it's not only a deliverance. In that contact, that experience with the angel, then he says, taste and see how good the Lord is. So you've really never known love until you've tasted it with your heart, with your soul, and now you really know what goodness is. That's wisdom. It's tasting the supreme goodness of divine love, of divine intimacy, and all other loves then are ordered to that in their beauty. Understanding, Francis continues, is nothing else than love attentive to and considering and penetrating to the inmost beauty of things, particularly to the beauty of faith, the truths of faith, so that we know God in Himself. Humanly speaking, we'd say this is what falling in love is about. You may walk by somebody, at one point you have that intuition. You see the inner goodness of this person as a principle from which all their actions flow, and now you're in love. That's like the gift of understanding. Science, on the other hand, is simply the same love keeping us attentive to know ourselves and creatures so as to make us mount up again to a more perfect knowledge of the love and service of God. So the gift of science is, what are the necessary steps in loving, serving God, in loving, serving the family? Where does the cross play in? In our community, we speak of the science of the cross, the science where we discover and appreciate our Lord's fullness of love. Counsel. So science gives us a block of knowledge. This is the imitation of Christ. It's the dark nights of John of the Cross. Why are these things necessary? Because nature, grace has this quality, and our human nature, we have these faculties. So we can build a science which is valid for everybody. We're going to have to pass through and climb this ladder to perfection. Counsel, by contrast, is adapted to you as a distinct individual. There's no science of particulars. You have to have the connaturality of love. This is practically the special prerogative of mothers. They just have to know what's good for their children, what their needs are. Counsel, Francis says, is also love inasmuch as it renders us careful, attentive, and skilled in choosing the means proper to serving God in a holy manner. Fortitude is love that encourages and animates the heart so as to carry out what counsel has determined to be done, so that we have this courage and fortitude in doing what's right out of a motive of love. Piety is the love that sweetens labor and makes us with good heart, gratitude, and filial affection do works that please God, our Father. And he concludes, fear is simply love inasmuch as it causes us to fly and shun what is displeasing to God's majesty, and we might add, it makes us solicitous to do those things which please God. Now he also calls these gifts, he says that's the description, the full description of charity, but he also calls it a ladder, a heavenly ladder by which angelic men, that's his term, angelic men, those who have been assimilated, become like the angels through living charity and the gifts, they can ascend from the earth to heavenly union with God and also descend to loving service of their neighbor. Now we're going to consider these seven gifts in terms of angelic ministries, not quite in the same order though. We're going to be talking about the family as a domestic church. The domestic church is, first of all, set up as a light for the world. The angels are bearers of light. In the Apocalypse, we read of an angel whose face lights up the world. The angels appear to the shepherds, and it's like day. There's one angel in the Apocalypse, takes the incense, and he offers up the incense on the altar with the prayers of the whole church. St. Thomas says, the faithful offer up the sacrifice of the Mass through the priest, and the priest offers up his ministry through the angels. Here is the hierarchy of prayer and sacrifice and union. The angels are bearers of love. This corresponds to the gift of understanding, to appreciate God as Creator, as Father, the mystery of the Trinity, and our calling to be assimilated with God. Dionysius and St. Thomas follows him. He says, what are these hierarchies and choirs of angels about? Take a month to figure that out. But he gives us a one-liner. He says, the whole purpose of it is to assimilate us to God. To assimilate us to God means to make us godlike. That we love with the kind of love God loves. That we have that kind of mercy and bounty. That tenderness, that reverence. And the more we are cooperating with the angels, the more that grace can become apparent. The greatest light, of course, is God himself. John of the Cross says, the angels behold God in the beatific vision. And then in that vision, God grants each angel, according to the proportion of his being, to see and share in his knowledge of the plan for creation so that they can become active collaborators. And of course, the highest angels have greater knowledge. And they share that with the lower angels. And we go through 9 choirs, and then it comes to mankind. And when they receive that light from the angel, that is what mystical theology calls infused contemplation. To each of our angels, it's kind of like, you like, best art for the angels is really stained glass windows. You go into the church at night, you just got these great slabs of gray slate in the wall, and you say, what's that about? And you come back in the morning and the rising sun's coming up behind them, and they're brilliant. Now, the angel is not communicating simply his own light, he's communicating to us a share in the light he receives from God. And so that light is shining on us all our life, and the guardian angel is always present. The Catechism even says that we never do anything good without the help of the angels. They quote St. Thomas, actually. The angels cooperate to our every good. So whatever good we do, the angel had his hand in it. And whatever good we failed to do, our poor angel is weeping because we're not cooperating. So the angel beholds God. Day and night, they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In this light of God, they see all truth and goodness. They're filled with the divine light. And they want to lead us to God. Now, one of the most important things, one of my friends is a consecrated soul in Europe. And somebody came and visited the monastery and told her after the end of the visit, your smile touched my heart. It's God's love radiating through you. That's what we should be. That's the divine light. And if we take up that light, stick an iron in the fire until it gets white hot, it starts to radiate that warmth. Don't want to touch it, but I mean, it's doing that. And if we could be filled with God, that touches people. That's one of the most important fundamental principles is, Lord, let me be filled with your love. And St. Francis says, go out and preach the gospel, even using words if it's necessary. In other words, it's not really necessary if we could live that and be filled with that fire. They want to lead us to God. They want to teach us to pray. That was the great invitation at the angel of Fatima. Pray with me. The hearts of Jesus and Mary are attentive to your prayer. Pray with me. And Raphael tells him that later. He says, when you and Sarah pray, I brought your prayers to before the throne of the Holy One. And God sent Raphael with the answer to that prayer. If you would pray with your angel, there would always be two. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm with them. And so the first cell of the mystical body, we could say, is the individual soul and the guardian angel. We're talking about the family now. Lucy says, the words of the angel were like a light which made us understand who God is and how much He loves us. Parents are called to collaborate with the angels by their habitual conversation that relates things to God. Now, it used to be the definition of a good Catholic was that he went to church on Sunday and said prayers before meals and something before he went to bed. But in the Compline, the night prayer for Sunday, it says, you know, take this word of God, ponder it day and night, and share this with your children, whether sitting or standing, resting or underway. You know, it's interesting how people can get enthusiastic about a football game, or whatever it is, whatever your sport is, but we should be enthusiastic about God. This is the greatest knowledge and the greatest, it's really a well-kept secret, and it's not supposed to be kept a secret, it's supposed to be shared, but it's supposed to be shared out of that ebullience. We're just overflowing with enthusiasm, and that's contagious. Talking isn't. Somebody once told me, he said, well, William, you're going to go around and preach, and it'll be okay, but nothing's going to change. It's only going to change if there's prayer and sacrifice and great, great convictions. We'll get to that. The angel's light, this is a principal point in our first consideration, as I said, always shines on the good and the beautiful and the true. The angel, therefore, helps us to a happy, positive attitude. The angel is an optimist. The angel is encouraging. He's full of respect. He knows that all things are possible for those who love God. And therefore, the good angel is never belittling, never simply critical. When he admonishes us, he always points out to the good which we ought to strive after and accomplish. In California, they have a program for youth criminals. And instead of sending them to one of these youth prisons, they can farm them out to families. And families take them in, and there's a special program. But there wasn't really any program to it at all. My older brother got into that. You know, three or four of these youth criminals. My parents did it too for a while. When they had four young boys, 14 to 15, 16, four boys, each of them had an average five sets of parents. I mean, something's rotten in the state of Denmark, in California. My brother, he looked around and said, we need a program, we need a plan. What did he find it? John Bosco. Treat boys with kindness, tenderness, and love, and motivate them. Motivate them by love. So when the kids would have one of their temper tantrums, my brother would send down, now calm down, we have to get in charge of our emotions. Just this low-key talking. And the guy, everything. No, we can talk about all the problems afterward, but you need to get a control of your emotions. Sometimes these would be 7 and 8 hour sessions with these young boys until they learned to calm down, and then they could talk about things. But the positive dimension, we share in the goodness of God. We're supposed to share that with our neighbor, but we're not to share it with anybody more than we do with our spouse, with our children, and that should be the vital dynamism that brings this family into effective union. The greatest light is the Blessed Sacrament, of course. God Himself, the light of the world, made flesh. We run to the store for a six-pack, a loaf of bread, a can of tuna. Couldn't we also stop by the church for 5 minutes? Take the children to the Blessed Sacrament. I was down in Wichita. They have this congress. The community of St. John has this apostolate of teaching children to adore Jesus. Children aren't capable of long prayer, but they are most capable of deep, intense prayer. And in a good family, they should be receiving, I'm envious of the Eastern Rites because they receive Holy Communion at baptism. That's really a good way to go. After all, St. Teresa of Lisieux says she falls asleep often during her Thanksgiving after communion, but that doesn't upset her because the surgeon usually puts you, anesthetizes you and puts you to sleep to do his work. So she says, here I am, Jesus, just do your work. Well, he can sanctify an infant child. They're united to Jesus physically. That's something wonderful. So to bring the children to Jesus and let them pray, let them contemplate and learn. I have a friend with, you know, a large family, 10 children. They're all grown up now. They're all practicing the faith. And when they had a problem, go into your room and spend 5 minutes, a few minutes talking to Jesus in the tabernacle. Just imagine that. Children are great at that. Or sit on the Blessed Mother's lap and talk to her about this problem. Then come and we'll talk about it. And she led most of those children to mystical experiences by the time they were 8 years old. Children are a sponge, no resistance to divine truth. They have this natural desire to give themselves and have a capacity for trust. We need to kneel at their feet and learn it anew, because that's how God is with us. So children are capable of great prayer, but that time needs to be made available to them, and we need to share that with them. And the angel would like to help. Now, how clever the angel, the devil is. He has 1,000 other lights in the stars to dazzle us. It used to be the Trojan horse in the city of God, the television. But now, Google knows everything. And I can send 100 messages a day. I'm thankful I don't have a telephone. And a cell phone. You never get anything done. I don't know how people do anything. One of my friends, also in Europe, a young woman, was a catechist. And she was really a column of fire. Great love for God. And the children, instinctively, they gathered around her. Everybody wanted to be in her class. And then it was at Mass one day, and one of the children was just effusive and said, "Did you see how she was praying?" The other catechist said, "Well, I was praying too." And the child, with just this absolute candor, says, "No, you weren't. You were fiddling with your cell phone." It's hypnotic. George Washington made a statement about government. He said, "Government, like fire, is a dangerous servant and a fearful master." Great wisdom. Our technology, a dangerous servant, many times a useful servant, but a fearful master. There's nothing which has viscerated the family from within more than means of communication. It's the irony. The means of communication have destroyed communication. They haven't communicated truth. It's been propaganda. It's 1984, Big Brother. Get in contact with the angel. Get into contact with the light of God and have a positive, optimistic atmosphere, attitude. Those who are with us, the dragon sweeps down a third, right, with his tail. That means two-thirds are left, and they're on our side, so it's 2-1 in our favor. And our angels, since they have grace, they have the supernatural technology. So there's no reason why we're not winning this battle. There's something right here that's wrong. The second point. The domestic church is a source. It's a refuge of joy. Look out on the world. There's not joy. There's abundant substitutes, ersatz. But the second gift which the angel would like to cultivate in the family is joy. This is related to the gift of wisdom. It's a savoring of the goodness of others offered to us. It's a delight in being united with God, with our neighbor, spouse, friend, children. We experience joy when we're consciously one with those we love. And since it's more blessed to give than receive, we experience joy even more when we're doing things gratuitously for those we love because we love them. Joy, in fact, comes from love. There are three things which have the same object. Love, joy, and peace. They're all about goodness. And the highest form of love is about God's goodness. And that same virtue of charity is concerned with the goodness of creatures who participate in that goodness. But when you have three actions, human actions, all about the same object, St. Thomas says only the first is the virtue. So the virtue is love. That is within our power. But we can also exercise joy when we reflect on things departing from the goodness of those we love. The devil always wants to turn it around. So the secret of real joy is that we seek those whom we love for their own sake, not for happiness or gifts or something we might receive in turn. Now God, He's jealous, a jealous lover, and He wants to help us grow. So often He has to hide Himself. And then we have to prove that we love God with our renunciations, our remaining faithful. Wisdom and this love will grow through longing. St. Teresa of Avila says, the grace of longing is one of the greatest graces because every advanced grace in the spiritual life is contingent upon longing. And so when we're in darkness or suffering, desolation or sadness, you know, do we kneel down and call out and cry out to God, or we go to the refrigerator or click on the telephone or the television and just kind of get brain dead? No interaction. They've even, scientific researchers, people who watch too much television, their language capacities begin to break down. In any case, the family is not a hidden treasure. We can, should, and ought to seek this joy, this communion. Joy is often lost, though, because we take the family for granted. Whenever we take anything for granted, we practically lose it. I was down in New Orleans at the Charismatic Center. One day I was staying there, participating in some of the events there. The nicest is an anecdote. It's actually a true story that the priest told me. This woman had come to him and says, Father, they were friends. Maybe he was her spiritual director. I don't recall him. He says, Father, it's time I come to reality and take things for what they are. My marriage has been dead for years now, so I think it's time to get a divorce. And he said, well, what are you so angry about? She says, I'm not angry. I'm just facing the facts. And he says, my dear, you're very angry. Please go home and pray on this and come back and we'll talk about it. Now she went home, took that counsel, did some reflecting, rolling up her sleeves. She came back, she says, Father, you're right. I'm just fuming. I'm angry. Why? Because there's never a thank you. There's never any gratitude. There's no two-way communication. And that's a huge problem. I mean, St. Thomas's definition of divine charity is friendship, supernatural friendship. And friendship is a reciprocal love. So it needs to be a two-way street. And getting to know and constantly giving and receiving, and that makes for unity. They had a nice talk, and she got to confession. She recognized that it wasn't always one way bad from the other side, but that she had her part in that too. And that's a great insight. And here's the squelcher. What penance do you think he gave her? every day, once a day, every day, for 5 years, to forgive from the heart. One of the first things we need to give is forgiveness in this world. Life begins with forgiveness. The enemy, he's isolated in hatred and perverse self-love. He has no joy to give. So he has to substitute it with pleasure. Pleasure does not come from communion, from giving oneself. Pleasure comes from the taking. Pleasure is gratification without gratitude, without any personal dimension. Here again, the technology fills us and offers us abundance of gratification. And so this is where we need to do a little filtering in our lives. How am I responding? Often it's, you know, we have Catholic, Christian piety for centuries, if not from the very beginning, is always threatened by Manichaeanism. That's a dualism. The spirit is good, the soul is good, the body's bad. You know, Platon, body, the idea is good, the body is, it's a prison. You maybe read that, the body is a prison, the soul. Let's, you know, Plato was self-alienated. He was homosexual. He didn't know how to live the real, existential reality of body and soul. When John Paul II writes the theology of the body, there's just one line statements that are overwhelming. He says, we're setting the cornerstone for Christian anthropology. You know, the cornerstone, that's the first rock that goes in the foundation, which means that for 2,000 years, we haven't had a Christian anthropology. We've been borrowing pagan ideas about human nature. He says, that's wrong. We have to get to the divinely revealed. Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes says, Jesus Christ reveals man to man. You don't know who you are or what you are or what you've called to be until you have personally met Jesus Christ. In Portuguese, instead of saying the apple of the eye, they speak of the menina dos olhos, the girl of the eye. And so I tell penitents and things like that, you have a nice talk with Jesus and look into his eyes until you can discover yourself in his love and discover your goodness and beauty. Because if we don't possess that, see, again, this is part of our semi-Manichaeanism. We think of all the rotten things we've done, and we're kind of like Lady Macbeth, out, damn spot, and we're washing our hands, and we always think they're filthy, so we really can't love ourselves. If we can't love ourselves, how are we going to give ourselves as a gift? And this is this low-grade depression, self-rejection, and God made us. He recreated us. If anybody's in Christ, they're a new creature. It's goodness itself, and we have to let God forgive us and accept that forgiveness so that body and soul, and also then once we have that, we possess the goodness of our own humanity. You know, you've got a kind of a Christian asceticism is you just have to cut it off, castrate, get rid of all these things because the flesh and sensuality is going to endanger you instead of divinizing them. The whole idea of John of the Cross is the divinization. When he talks of the dark night of the senses, he says the dark night of the senses really doesn't change our sense faculties. It simply weans them so that they can begin to be nourished with supernatural light and grace, and therefore come to joy in the things of God. And so every one of our faculties of body and soul are actually made to find their happiness in God. And therefore they're not simply to be blotted out, but they need to be weaned and trained so that they can find joy in the things of God. The angel wants to lead us along this path, the awareness of the goodness of our body, that it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, we're vessels of clay bearing this glory. So there's something fragile, and we need a lot of help. The third point, the domestic church is a place of counsel and obedience. The angels are messengers and mediators. They share their readiness to serve. They are always obeying God's will. This grace stands in relationship to the gift of counsel. Because we're more poised in love here to do God's will than to understand all its ramifications. You know, the Blessed Mother, time and again, they didn't understand. We have this paradox. Blessed Mother receives the message from God. She knows it's from God through the angel. She says, yes, here I am. And then she ponders it, and she grows in that knowledge by experience in living that cooperation. That's very much the truth of our lives. To discern the will of God doesn't always mean that we understand everything, but we receive this grace, this light. St. Thomas says, not everybody has counsel in such a measure that they can counsel others, but the least degree of the gift of counsel is that we can recognize good counsel when we hear it. But then we have to implement that. And God sends the angel. He sends him with light. St. John of the Cross then says, again, one of these great universal statements, he says, your guardian angel's not always going to make it tasty and sweet to do the will of God, but he always enlightens your intellect so that you can know. And therefore, it's sufficient for you to know the truth, know your duty, to implement it. And when we do that without the consolation, then it becomes a sacrifice. That becomes our gift of love. And in giving ourselves, our heart is widened, and we can receive a greater share of God's love. Now, one of the greatest secrets we'd like to receive, and we hope to foster for children, is the grace of vocation. In the late 80s, mid-late 80s, I spent vacation two, three times out on the island of Madeira. That's one of the Portuguese islands off the coast of North Africa. It was great swimming in this tropical ocean. But I was substituting actually at a parish, at Conisol. And the priest in the parish was one of these modern enlightened people, so he had lots of free time because he hadn't heard confessions in 20 years. So my vacation, aside from getting a good swim in the ocean, I spent a lot of time hearing confessions. And the first time, it was just a fantastic week. Bless me, Father, if I have sinned, my confession. This is my first confession. I'm 18 years old, 19 years old, 12 years old, all through this thing. Almost all of those children, up to 20 years old, had still their baptismal innocence. It was just a simple fishing village with a little farming. Several years later, I was back. They turned it into a commercial port. The drugs came in. The lights were out. And the first time, it was apparent that a large number of those children were very well disposed for a religious consecrated vocation of the priesthood. When I came back, they were gone. Most of them, I don't know if any of them, I only did it two or three times, that little service there. It was nice and somewhat tragic. And part of the thing with a lot of these cultures is, if our son had become a priest, that's okay. But a girl becoming a religious, that's just a waste of womanhood. But even on the other side, Don Bosco, there's a tragic anecdote in his life. This woman brings her three sons and says, Father, tell me what will become of my children. He says, well, this one, he's going to become a very, very well-known lawyer. Oh, she was happy about that. And the second one, well, he's going to become a famous doctor, a medical doctor. Oh, she was happy about that. And he says, well, what about the youngest? Don Bosco says, well, the greatest grace was gift has been reserved for him. He's called to be a priest of Jesus Christ. A priest? I'd rather he were dead. That was even a tough one for Don Bosco. He says, woman, you've committed a great sin. And for that reason, he's going to die. He's going to die young. Jesus is going to take him to himself because you weren't worthy to receive such a great gift. And so now she's in panic and she's crying and says she's sorry. He says, well, God will forgive your sin, but he's still taking the son. Parents, procreators with God, spend their life dedicating everything to their children, but most of all, help them find their vocation. And Fatima, I used to teach the children when they come to confessions. I did it at that time simply for vocational preparation. I say, you know, Jesus loves you a lot. Yes. He loves you more than you can even love yourself. Yes. You know, he has this great plan for you. And in this plan, you would be most happy and do the most good for yourself and the world. Yeah. What is it? It's your vocation. How do I find it? Here's the prayer. Jesus, I want what you want for me. Jesus, I want what you want for me. But that's not only discovering our vocation, it's to live our vocation each day. God has graces and plans for us, how we respond to the world we live in, the people we live with. Jesus, I want what you want for me. To be open to the grace of God, open to our share in Christ's life, even our sufferings. I'm often told, people, particularly with emotional wounds, and I'd say 50 to 60% of the world today, very conservative estimate, you know, at least 25% of children suffer some sexual abuse. And then another significant, very significant, because people are forced to work. John Senior, professor down in Kansas, used to speak of the child care centers as drive-in orphanages. So that the child has an immense need for confirmation and affection. And if both parents are out working, that's not being met. So there's emotional damage. How can we help? But what I told a lot of these people, and it's a consolation for me, I said, you know, you've suffered things in your childhood, sexual abuse, or just neglect, or bullying, all of these things. He says, you know, Jesus couldn't suffer those things with Joseph and Mary in that house. Everything was perfect. So, but you have something, what you suffered, that Jesus couldn't suffer, but you could give it to him and help him save the world. And that which had no meaning receives the meaning of the cross and redemption. And turns around their life and they say, no, I've got something, I can share something, and leads them to a friendship with Jesus. We're getting ahead of ourselves. The fourth point, the domestic church and the sign of the cross of redemption. Here's where we need to go into the depths. Here is a question of interiority and also contrition. The knowledge of the life of Christ, the knowledge of his cross, the knowledge of our own failures. The devil would often have us believe it's too late. But the example of the good thief shows us it's never too late to steal heaven. You do something bad, and the devil comes with his bony finger, points it at you, and you said, God's good, of course, and he's merciful. The problem is you're just a rotter, you don't have it in it, and you're never going to be any better. And I mean, it's just really pathetic. And we feel this kind of grinding, grating sadness about sin, but it's just lethargic, because what can I do about it? I'm just this miserable wretch. That's a sign of false humility, as Saint Teresa of Avila calls it. I call it false contrition. We are aware of our sins. We can accuse ourselves, but we're just hapless, helpless. We don't know what to do. But Saint Teresa of Avila says, true contrition always brings back joy and peace of soul. And if it's not happening that way, get that monkey off your back. Because, you know, when the prodigal son comes home, is his father there tapping his foot on the floor and say, get your act of contrition right and get it straight or I'm not taking it. No, the father, and it's culturally important, the father sees him come. He's waiting for him. He's waiting all these years. And then he runs. You know, in Jewish society, it was extremely undignified for an elderly man to run. It just goes slowly. So he's running. This is divine eagerness to forgive. So if we go to God with contrition, Jesus told one of my friends, he says, you know, I just tremble for joy when I practice mercy. So give Jesus some joy in your life too, and let him practice mercy. And let us learn to accept that. So that's in our relationship with God. And we need to experience that goodness and mercy of God and then begin to pour that out on one another. We don't want to be like the guy who, Jesus took our 10,000 talents, right, debt, and he gave it to us. Well, 10,000 talents is, a talent is 50 kilograms. So it's 50,000 pounds of gold. He's just giving you that debt. And then we throttle somebody for 100 denarius. So we need to get that act. And again, that's a school of healing. Because the suffering, we think, look at all he suffered. When he gets in power, he's going to be different. No, he's just exactly the same. Because what we suffer as children and go through, that gets grafted into our instinct. And that's our instinctual response. That's a gut response. It's only those who are willing to acknowledge Jesus as a model and have this great ideal of divine mercy and kindness that they go through that suffering in themselves and that transforms in and they can then become vessels of mercy, instruments of mercy. So we want to get beyond our own rights. We want to, mercy goes beyond justice. Love goes beyond justice. We want to get there. That's where God is waiting for us, and he would like to act in and through us. Wherever mercy triumphs, our Lord tells us, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Wherever mercy triumphs, there is great joy in heaven among his angels. The fifth grace, the domestic church, the family, ought to become a school of true love and sacrifice. Sacrificial love belongs to the gift of fortitude. The victory over self is greater than any military victory. Fortitude, therefore, is the foundation for kindness. Generosity. Theological art writers, Gargou Lagrange among them, says the reason why there are so few saints is because there is so little generosity. We kind of get into that. It's forbidden by the Ten Commandments, so I won't do it. But every other thing where we could go a little beyond and do a little more, we begin to, well, that's not a sin. And we lose the momentum that can lead to greatness. And then we just need to shame ourselves. These athletes just punish themselves to death to win a trophy. And we're called to win a trophy that's going to go for all eternity. And if we do it right, we'd have this great army behind us. There was this priest who came to the point of death, and he was a good, faithful servant, nothing great and spectacular, but a good guy. And on his deathbed, the Blessed Mother and Jesus came to him. But there was this huge host of saints along with him. And he said to Jesus, who are all these people? And he says, those are all the people that you prayed for. You prayed very diligently for the poor souls in purgatory. I mean, make a good investment. Every day we could earn a plenary indulgence with a few prayers, a rosary, a half hour of spiritual reading, half hour of adoration. And you could gain eternal life for somebody in purgatory. You think they're ever going to forget that? I mean, start investing in this bank of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the idea of little sacrifices augment the power, the grace, the witness of the church. It changes our own heart. It transforms the family. And only if we're all willing to give more than what we might think is our little share. The gifts of love ought to be unconditional. Reminds me of an anecdote. This little kid, he began to be the businessman, and at the end of the week, he hands in his bill to his mother for how many times he was working in the yard and how many times he washed the dishes. And he had this itemized list. And she said, okay, just a minute. And she went and he had the sum, how much she owed her. And she went in and made her list of all that she'd done for him during the week. And then at the bottom says, but you don't owe me anything because I love you. And that's what we need to get into, that love mode. They ask the angel to help us, give us that strength, particularly to see these things in terms of their goodness. In other words, keep our sight on the goal so that we don't end down in the dust. You know, if you're going to shoot a bow and arrow, you have to aim a little higher than the goal so that you can make allowance for the sinking. The sixth grace is preparing our hands for battle. The sixth grace is a two-edged sword of love and justice in the Spirit. It's linked to the gift of the fear of the Lord. It is here where the Lord's grace is brought to perfection in weakness. Also, this clarity in parents of giving witness in their own life and then standing up for it. Remember, I don't know, it was on one of my trips in the United States, and there was a this is a woman. She was smoking a cigarette, drinking a cup of coffee, and her child was evidently tired. It was in the afternoon. He said, he was whining and weeping. I mean, if you really want to practice love, then have a family like that. And it's just a huge amount of hidden sacrifice. But I'm hungry. And she says, stop your yapping. We'll eat when we get home. What about your cup of coffee? What about that cigarette? We can indulge in types in our culture. We can indulge in types of gratification that have never been present in the world. We take them so much for granted that we're missing the point. And so that a father, when I was a kid and people call up and ask if I'd want to go out, and I say, just a second, I want to ask my mom. I have to ask my parents. I say, Mom, they'd like me to go out, but I really don't want to go out. So just please say no, stay home. You know, it's not always easy to say no or tell things. But if we can do it with a conviction where we're not just down, but we've got and give reasons. I remember once I was taking my little sister. She was 4 years old. I was going through some suffering. And we were driving and she asked me what it was. And I had this policy that I would never brush off a question. I always give a good answer if I could. So I gave her an answer. It was a true answer. And she looked at me and she says, yeah, but that's not really the reason. And she told me exactly what I was suffering and why. And I said, wow, I didn't tell you that because I didn't think you could understand it. Children can understand a great deal. And our catechism, if it's positively built up and it's part of our daily sharing in our life, then the exercise and establishment of limits and why we do that, why it's good for us and it's good for others, that's integrated. It's a wholesome diet. And it's something that awareness of standing up and being counted, this is our responsibility as parents and the whole thing. And really a sharing and a communication of a life of faith that contains those. We find that story illustrated many times in Scripture, the admonitions of the angels, the warnings to bring people to God. And the prophets who are the collaborators with the saints, with the angels, to call Israel back. They always don't come back. But again, sometimes you have to set limits, let people go their way, and then be the son, father of the prodigal son, to let them come back at the proper time. The final grace for the domestic church is the cornerstone of fidelity. Faith, fidelity, humility, godliness. Here is the gift of piety that comes to perfection in renunciation, self-forgetting love. I had a great talk with my father about 10 years ago. We got onto cemeteries and gravestones, and he said, I just hope that when I die, they can write on his tombstone, he was faithful. When we look at Scripture, what is the recommendation for those called to eternal life? Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Taking pride in being faithful to God. Taking pride in being faithful to one's spouse. Taking pride in our faithfulness and our concern for the family. Faith is the key to understanding all things. It solves the greatest riddles of life. It opens the gates of heaven. A solution which does not begin with faith is a false solution. It's not a solution. I was talking to Terry Barber. He's a radio speaker, Jess and Terry show. And he was talking, he says, Brother, what do you think? What do you think? How many among the non-Catholic Christians, what percentage of them think that you should share your faith with others? He says, no, I don't know, pretty good. 80%, over 80%. What percentage of Catholics do you think, what percentage of Catholics think they should share their faith with others? We clocked in at about 10%. This idea of fidelity, having this gift, sharing it in the family, and being glad to share. St. Peter says, be ready to give an account of the things in which you believe. We have the solution. The only place where the whole solution of Christianity is in an integral unit is the Catholic Church. And that should fill us with joy and fill us with zeal to share. This work of fidelity, it's Michael's task. He's at the beginning of life with faith, at the end of life, dying in communion. I've fought the good fight. Our Lord's waiting with the crown for me and all those who have believed in his coming. The shield for our faith. Michael is the patron of the church, the entire family of God. He's the patron of the dying. There's a great antiphon in the church, liturgy of the church. And the antiphon implores God, send your Holy Spirit to lead the dying and the departed, to lead them into the paradise of your light and love. Then it repeats, send Saint Michael to lead the souls of the dying and the deceased into the paradise of your love. We mentioned that earlier, that the angels carry out their ministry in the apocalypse in the efficacy of the Holy Spirit. And St. Michael, the patron of the dying, that's mentioned specifically about him and his association with the Holy Spirit in this mystery of the salvation of the dying. The angels want to inspire great fidelity among the family members. The fidelity of parents is a great assurance for perseverance in the faith of their children and the fidelity in their marriages later on. Even counting that, my younger brother teaches part of a marriage team out in the Rocky Mountains. And over the past year, he and his wife, they specialize, they give the course on Humanae Vitae and Theology of the Body. And it's a one-on-one or two-on-two better. They call the young couples over, have a meal, have, long evening talks. And he said, about 2-3 years, we've gone to a small parish. We've gone through 22 couples. When you sit down and speak openly and answer all the questions and then listen and then talk, all 22 of those young couples, there were just Joe Sixpack and Mary, what's her name? No great understanding of the faith. But after that, they all wanted a Catholic marriage, and they wanted to know more about the doctrine of the church because they saw this is the school that leads to true happiness. Here's where fidelity. Now, the challenge was the 23rd couple. because they were living in concubinage. Just living together down the street, very common. And they came in, they said, we'd like to get married. And so my brother and his sister-in-law, they went through the talk about them and things, and then at the end of the evening they said, but you know, Catholic marriage is covenant, demands fidelity, and fidelity isn't something you just pull out of a bag, so it needs to be demonstrated. And therefore, if you want to get married in the church, and we're very happy that that desire has come up, but we have to tell you that you have to separate and live a continent life until you get married. They laughed. Team looked at one another. Do you think we'll see him again? We did what we could. It's in God's hand. Just pray. 6 weeks later, they come back. Said, you know, we went home. We talked about it. We said we'd try it. We want to thank you because in these 6 weeks, we've begun to get to know one another. We have the goods. We have the truth. We need to study it until we see that this truth is inseparable from goodness. And this goodness is the only thing that can make us happy. And once we're happy about that, then we don't have problem defending it. We don't have problem sharing it. We don't have a problem saying, this is the limit because beyond this, you're betraying the truth and you're betraying the goodness. Now, Michael's a great warrior in that regard. So now we've marked out 7 great areas of grace which the holy angels desire to communicate and foster in the family. They're your allies. And you know, in the modern world, if you don't dominate the skies, if you don't have the Air Force on your side, you're lost. So sign up the Air Force, the angels. First, we must know and respect others in order to truly love them for their own sake. When we come to appreciate the goodness of others, then we will rejoice in their company, will delight in being together. When I was a little kid, I think, I can't understand how people get married. I mean, after a week or so, what are you going to have to say? There's nothing to talk about anymore. But cultivating that love is an inexhaustible source of companionship and joy. We gladly serve those whom we love. That's the third grace, service. And though the just man falls 7 times, here's the fourth grace, the grace of loving contrition and forgiving one another. The fifth grace again. True love goes beyond a simple fulfillment of duty and becomes sacrificial. I myself become a gift in love. If God had not loved us first like this, we would not even know what true love is. When my parents were doing the juvenile criminals and my brother had put together the program, I was kind of distant. It really doesn't appeal to me. This sounds so much like the Old Testament. I mean, really strict justice. You do the duty and you get some bonus points. And if you don't do your duty, you lose your privileges. And it was just all calm and glucky. But my poor mother suffered it. She thought she had these young criminals in there. And like I say, they'd gone through 4 or 5 marriages. There was no love. It was just, you know, carnal village. And the kids quickly got on. My mother thought, we'll just lavish them with love and kindness, and that'll change their life. And for these kids who didn't know anything about love, they said, this is a weakness to be manipulated. And when I went through that experience at a distance, I was in Europe at the time, but I said, oh, now I understand the Old Testament. God needed 2,000 years of living a covenant full of promises and justices, but kind of strict, and the whole ascendancy of love and charity and gift love. Until they'd understand justice, they were incapable of taking that next step. Well, that's the fifth step, sacrificial love. And to protect that with the gift of the fear of the Lord, we need vigilant love. It's a sword in defense of the family. It's a sword in defense of all our virtues. And finally, the banner under which we must always fight is the banner of faith. We wish to be humble servants of God, both in serving in life and in death. Faith is not only the pilgrim's staff of life, but it is also the fruit of the Spirit, assuring us victory and eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. One footnote. This is a text from the Directory of Popular Piety. It was put out by the congregation about 10, 15 years ago. And it has a special paragraph about devotion to the angels. And this is what it says. It's just a quote. Devotion to the holy angels gives rise to a certain form of Christian piety, which is characterized by these points. Devout gratitude to God for having placed these heavenly spirits of great sanctity and dignity at the service of man. And secondly, an attitude of devotion deriving from the knowledge of living constantly in the presence of the holy angels of God. Serenity and confidence in facing difficult situations, since the Lord guides and protects the faithful in the way of justice through the ministry of his angels. Among the prayers of the guardian angel, the Angelus Dei, is especially popular. And so we'll end with a prayer to our guardian angel. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule and guide. Amen. Through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, all the angels, especially your guardian angels, the angels of your families, may Almighty God bless, keep, and protect and guide you always, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.